Thank you, Mark. One of the names on that list, a gentleman by the name of Jacob. The Bible tells us he once wrestled with God. Whilst Mark has been enjoying himself under someone under the sun, I've been wrestling with this passage. And I think I may have strained a thing or two, but we'll see how we go. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even when it seems sometimes obscure to us and not much to work on. I pray that through my words that your word can be open to us all and written on our hearts. Amen. It may come as no surprise to you that not everyone gets excited by genealogies and other biblical lists. I'm one of them, and if you're like me, you'd be tempted to skim through this reading something like this. Joseph, son of blah, blah, son of blah, blah, blah. Oh, David. Oh, Abraham. Oh, goes all the way to Adam. Okay, done. Pat on the back. Let's get on. I mean, we've just heard last week the story of John the Baptist's coming into ministry. It's high drama with Jesus' baptism. Important, inspiring stuff. And really, where we sit today, why wouldn't we just want to get straight on to next week with the story of Jesus' 40 days in the desert enduring temptation? Much more interesting, isn't it? But alas, I've got this and you've got me. But there are people that are fascinated by genealogies and family trees and go out searching their ancestors. I mean, Ancestry.com wouldn't have a global business if it wasn't for this. People look at their family tree for a whole range of reasons. Some hoping to find out some connection to some historical figure. Maybe they'll discover that they're the long-lost descendants of someone who's noble, or perhaps even royalty. Most often people just want to learn a little bit more about where they come from, or better understand some family characteristic. My wife Glenys, for example, her maiden name was Miller. But really, it should have been Mueller. As her family traces way back to those early Lutherans settling in South Australia in the 1840s, escaping religious persecution in Germany. But they decided to change their name around about the First World War for obvious reasons. I mean, think about it. Some three generations in Australia, but they risked being considered enemy aliens. How strange. But then, when we think about, look around us today and see similar things happening with other groups of people, maybe it isn't so strange after all. One of the family stories is that when they settled at Harndorf, they grew produce in the Adelaide Hills, and the women used to carry that produce down to the markets to sell every day. Down the hill, sell their produce, all the way back up the hill again on the way home. That wasn't enough. On the way back, they'd be all carrying a brick. And those bricks were used to build the first church. Interesting story, and it perhaps indicates some genes in Glenys' bloodline that explain where she gets her persistence, her love of order, and a dislike of idleness in herself, and quite regularly some members of her household. And I think even just looking around us this morning, I was just noticing a while ago, we've got some beautiful Stations of the Cross here. They were given in the late 70s in memory of a Francis Atwood, I think it reads, who it says on the plaque was the fourth generation of his family to worship in this church. These things are important to family. So it's my hope that in our journey through today's reading, we can see why Luke is included at this point, why it is worth examining, and what it tells us about God and God's Son, Jesus. And I think the first point I need to get out of the road is that both Matthew's Gospel and Luke's contain genealogies, as they do accounts of the Nativity. But if you have a look at them, the thing that will occur to you is they don't match. I mean, for example, between David and Jesus, they only share five names. In total, Luke's list, and it's a long list as we've just heard, There's some 60 names that are not included in Matthew. Although some of that is because Matthew stops at Abraham, whereas Luke continues through to Adam. Now, there are several theories given about why there are these different lists. One said that Matthew was focusing heavily on the royal line through David, following his descendants through to the modern day because that was what was important to his audience. Luke, however, had a different goal. So whilst he includes Abraham and David, important as they were, he followed a different family line. Some suggest that may have been Mary's family line. Probably because of the fact that his nativity account is so centred on Mary's experience. But we probably should have some caution before leaping straight into this assumption. After all, the culture of the time didn't place much value on inheriting through the female line. And really, Luke doesn't really give us much an explanation or hint, does he? Other people suggest that one list involves a direct physical or genetic descent. Yeah, bloodline. The other one follows more what's called inheritance. And there may have even been a case along the trains where the family paths deviated because maybe one brother died childless, and as was permitted under the law, his surviving brother may have had a child to continue his inheritance. And it's quite possible that might have been the case with Mary's family, and that might explain why Joseph is described as Joseph, son of Heli. Heli may have been Mary's father. He had no sons, so his inheritance passed through Joseph. We don't know. But does these differences, the inability to prove a theory, make one or both of these accounts of the genealogy suspect or relevant? By no means. As I sort of mentioned a few weeks ago, when I was looking at the nativity stories between Matthew and Luke, both of our writers, both Matthew and Luke, had very different audiences in mind. Matthew was very much writing to Jewish Christians, whereas Luke was more focused on Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians, being part of the Jewish nations, no doubt would have been very fascinated about their royal line, and they would have required reassurance that Jesus, through Joseph, was the heir to the Jewish kingdom and the promises that God made to their forefather Abraham. Luke's Gentile readers would have had a different thing in mind. They, like us today, would probably be more interested about where they fitted into this story. One thing we can be clear upon, Matthew and Luke had the same purpose, to show their readers who Jesus was and why they can believe and trust in him as the promised Messiah, God's Son, Emmanuel. It's a bit like if you go a little bit south of here today, you'll come across a couple of roads. You ended number one to the west of Mount Buninyong, and you ended number two to the east. Two different journeys, but the same destination. So rather than spending the rest of my time filling it in, mulling over a list of speculation on what might have been the case, let's focus on what Luke actually says and how this speaks to his original audience and to us today. In last week's reading, Luke has just finished with a voice from heaven announcing, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So Luke has a purpose in placing the genealogy at just this point of his story. And another purpose in continuing it all the way through to Adam. Luke is showing that even though he has just demonstrated that Jesus is God's acknowledged and beloved Son, he also has a fully experiential humanity. The genealogy also serves as a bridge between John the Baptist's prophetic ministry and Jesus' messianic ministry. I mean, Luke is at pains throughout his gospel to demonstrate the legitimacy of Jesus Christ. So, as he says very early on, his readers may have the certainty of the things they have been taught. Today's reading, Luke opens with, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli. This may seem a fairly benign introduction, but Luke is making some very bold statements. The first of these is by saying he was about 30 years of age. This is an age that was particularly significant, well beyond just being a potential biblical trivia question. 30 was considered to be the minimum age for a priest, as well as an age at which service to God was recognised. Some examples. In Numbers 4, chapter 4 and 1 Chronicles chapter 23, there are accounts that lists were made of people serving as priests, and the instruction was that they had to be between 30 and 50 years of age. Joseph of the technicolored coat, he was 30 when he entered Pharaoh's service. Saul was 30 when he became king, as was David. And we know that John the Baptist was born about the same time as Jesus, so he would have been, by extension, about 30 when he began his ministry. We know from the earlier story in Luke's Gospel of Jesus in the temple that even at age 12, he knew who he was and where he came from. Because he said, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" And we're told that he had knowledge that amazed the teachers in the temple courts. So waiting till he was 30 wasn't necessary for Jesus to learn the job or to be ready for ministry, but it was the right time under God's plan. It enabled John the Baptist to prepare the way for his coming and to be in an age where people would take seriously his authority as a rabbi or teacher. God was still able to use them both him and John the Baptist before they were 30. I mean, look at the example of the miracle of his birth and Zechariah's proclamation. And Jesus as a baby in the temple courts met with Anna and Simeon. But this time allowed John and Jesus, again as I mentioned, to be old enough for people to accept them as teachers and prophets. It's no different to the fact that God sent Samuel out to pick out the young David from the field, a youth, his family youngest child looking after the sheep. Samuel anointed him as Israel's next king, but he had to wait until he got a bit older before he took on that role. But he was still able to serve God in many ways, not least his battle with Goliath. But before we jump ahead to David, let's have a look at a couple of the intervening names. Many of the names on the list we don't get very much from in the Bible. And some of this we can actually say, well, it's because of the fact the prophets were silent for 400 years, from Malachi through to Jesus' birth. But that shouldn't be taken to mean that the genealogy is made up or anything like that. Family lines and associations with tribes were very important in Jewish culture, so detailed records would have been kept, maintained, and widely known. So Luke would have had access to these. But a couple of names in the list early on that we at least get a glimpse of, Eliakim and Zerubbabel. Eliakim is mentioned in Nehemiah as a priest, and certainly not in unfavourable times as a lot of the priests were. And Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, is mentioned in Ezra 3 as one of the priests who rebuilt the altar of God of Israel and offered sacrifices in line with the law of Moses. And again, we don't hear much about a lot of the other names in the section, but I do note that it includes Levi twice, and names such as Amos and Nahum, who are associated with prophets and are books in our Bible today. My reading adds that looking at the time frames and everything out, that the Amos and Nahum in the genealogy would not have been those prophets, more than likely named after them. It's just the timelines don't line up. But they probably indicate a godly family line, remembering godly ancestors. It's when we approach David that we really notice the divergence between Matthew and Luke's genealogies. Matthew's follows David with Solomon, who succeeded David as king. Whereas in Luke, the one we've heard today, we hear Nathan, son of David. We learn a lot about Solomon in the Bible, but not much about Nathan, other than a simple mention that Nathan, in 2 Samuel, is listed as one of the sons of David, born to him in Jerusalem. And we know that an adult Nathan at that time was a prophet and priest who gave much guidance to David and even served Solomon. So it's possible that Nathan, the son of David, may well have been named after a person that was influential in David's life, but we don't know. Again, looking past David, the temptation might be to leap straight to Abraham. That's the next big name in the Jewish hierarchy. But we should notice that Nahshon, son Amminadab, is mentioned in Exodus chapter 6, because Nahshon was the brother and Amminadab the father of a woman, Elisheba, who married Aaron. Now Aaron, as you may remember, is Moses' brother. He was also his spokesperson. And, as we would have learnt last year when we looked at the book of Leviticus, was the first high priest. So we can see a bit of a pattern there of priestly service in the genealogy. And when we work through the list a bit further, we come to the three patriarchs of Israel. Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham was a man chosen from God to be the father of the great nation and to serve him. And this blessing passed on to Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob wasn't necessarily the firstborn that would normally inherit that. That's another story. But what I can say is each of these patriarchs served God and trusted in his goodness and promises, albeit not without the odd hiccup along the way. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with another name on the list, Noah. And Luke is actually pointing to him in this genealogy as a man in Jesus' past who was righteous. He was blameless at a time when the human race had wearied God. Every inclination was to corruption and violence, so much so that God decided to take action about it. But Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Therefore Noah trusted God, and he was saved and built an ark to last out that flood. And from him came nations that spread it back across the earth. So Luke continues the genealogy past Noah through to Adam, which more or less follows in line with what's listed in Genesis chapter 5, if you feel inclined to look after the service. One of the names stands out, that is Enoch, because we're told that he is someone who walked faithfully with God, so much so that we're also told that he did not die, but rather God took him away. Now, Enoch had a son, Methuselah, and I can't really tell you anything much about Methuselah other than he lived to be 969. So there's your piece of Bible trivia. And where we also get the saying today that someone who is very old is as old as Methuselah. But I wouldn't necessarily try this on those nearest and dearest to you. Luke completes his genealogy with the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, which makes 2 points to his readers, reminding them that Adam, the first man, was also a son of God, but one that disappointed God by being tempted by Satan into falling into sin. Jesus, also the Son of God, was one with whom he was well pleased. Jesus is second Adam, a new representative of mankind, whose goal is to set things right. And by ending with Adam, who succumbed to temptation, Luke is preparing us, I guess, for what comes next with Jesus' testing in the desert. So what in all of this is Luke saying about God? One of the things that Luke makes clear, God plans big. Bigger than we can ever imagine. I mean, how many times with all these people along the way thought, it's broken. There's no way back. We've all been forgotten. But through all the variables of tribe, nation and language, God's plan worked its way through just as he promised. God is infinitely more patient than us. There are some 76 generations or 77 names listed in Luke's genealogy. It's an incredibly long time frame, probably more than we can comprehend. I think many times when it had been left up to us, we would all packed it in and walked away from it all. However, even with Adam and Eve, after they'd been driven out of the garden in the evening, we find out that they had a son, Seth, which is an indication that God did not abandon them or mankind. We can then have confidence that even when we disappoint God, his love continues and he waits for us to come back. God's purposes are beyond our imagination. Through all the generations listed and the many years, who could have guessed how it all worked out? Not many of us, I suspect. I mean, even when Jesus did arrive, with all the clues that were scattered throughout their scriptures, hardly anyone recognised him. Even his own disciples saw the story only very dimly. Who could have imagined that God would so love his world, and that includes us, that he'd send his son to take humanity's place and the punishment its sin deserved? So what can we learn about Jesus from what Luke has put in his genealogy? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Luke, in emphasising that Jesus was about 30 years of age, legitimises his service and his ministry by placing his genealogy where he did, between the baptism and temptation. He's asking his readers to consider carefully who Jesus is the son of. That is he really the long-awaited son of God? Luke also takes pains through describing Jesus as being thought to be the son of Joseph to correct any possible misunderstanding that Jesus was solely of human origin. Luke makes the point through his genealogy that Jesus may have been conceived by the Holy Spirit and acknowledged as God's own son. He was much more than that. He's also the human Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Heli. You know, the carpenter's son. David would be one of the most illustrious names in Jesus' family line. He was the king of Israel during its most illustrious period, and expectations for a Messiah were always for him to be a son of David who would reclaim the kingship. But Luke wants his readers to see of Jesus as being much more than a king. I mean, it wasn't just the tribe of Judah and the royalty that passed on responsibilities through inheritance. There was the tribe of Levi, who passed on responsibilities as well from father to son. The Levites were the priests, as such responsible for serving in the temple, interceding for the people on behalf, interceding with God on behalf of the people. And this started, as we heard earlier, with Moses' brother Aaron. As a bit of an aside, Luke makes it quite clear that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, belonged to the priestly line, as did Mary's cousin, John's mother Elizabeth. Luke therefore seeks to prove that Jesus also received priestly inheritance. And going back past Abraham to Adam, Luke is assuring his readers that Jesus is not just for the nation of Israel. The Gentiles, Luke's main audience, can be confident that they are included in God's saving plan. Jesus is mentioned as a better example than Adam on how we should walk and honour God. Or to put all this in a few words, Jesus' ministry was legitimate. He is both king and high priest. He is fully God and fully man. He is the reset, reboot point of man's relationship with God. And he came not just for a chosen few, but all the descendants of Adam. So what about us today? What's in it for us? Well, for one thing, we may not be listed in the genealogy, but the same God is working on his plan today and through our lives. Many of the names listed were unremarkable, just as we often see ourselves. But however small they were still valuable to God and his big plan, just as we are, we just don't know it. And if sometimes you struggle to see your place in God's plan, you know, obviously praying about it for God to reassure you is one thing, but you might want to also talk to some other mature Christian or Mark or someone else as well. We can trust in Jesus and God's plan for us, even at times when we feel as if we've been undeserving, forgotten and left behind. Yes, we can, because Jesus is our priest, interceding for us. So let us take comfort from the words of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have a hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So let us give God and his Son the honour due to them for what they have done for us, and to Jesus the authority due as our King, rather than continuing strive to being our own boss. Close today with some words from a sort of oldish now praise song. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year, and the time is drawing near, the time that will surely be. What can we do in God's work to prosper and increase the kingdom of the living God, the reign of the Prince of Peace? What can we do to hasten the time when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea? Dear Lord, help us understand our role in your great plan, so that we can serve you and your Son and do what we can to hasten the time when the earth shall be filled with your glory as the waters cover the sea. Amen.